بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد. وبعد. This is the fourth lecture in the series. Inshallah, we've been progressing in a logical manner. Inshallah, we started with some introductory points about the importance of tafsir and the importance of proper tafsir. Then we discussed. We started discussing the sources of tafsir. We discussed at some length the Quran. Secondly, we discussed the Sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Now this is the third lecture related to sources of tafsir. What do you think this topic will be today? We've done Quran and Sunnah. What should be? Inshallah, the topic then for today will be the companions or the Sahaba and tafsir. As we stated in the previous lectures, the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and he did not explain every verse of the Quran to the Sahaba, in the sense that he did not discuss every verse, and he applied every verse in front of them, but he did not necessarily discuss every verse. We discussed some of the reasons why the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam did not explain every verse, and one of the reasons is that the Sahaba were people very knowledgeable of the Arabic language, so therefore most verses of the Quran were clear to them. Also, they were people who were witnessing the revelation, and they understood what the Quran was talking about and what the Quran was referring to. Also, they are familiar not only with the exact events that the Quran was referring to, but they are also familiar with the practices of the Arabs during the time of Jahiliyyah. There are a number of verses in the Quran that if you don't know any of the practices of the Arabs during the time of Jahiliyyah, you cannot really tell exactly what the verse is talking about or why the verse was revealed in that manner. Inshallah, in the future, we'll give some examples of that nature. Also, they were familiar with the customs of the people of Jews and Christians in the Arab Peninsula during that time and so forth. So therefore, in other words, they had the correct background, or they had a strong background, both in language and in the Quran itself, practices during that time, such that lots of knowledge was known, they understood lots of the Quran and implemented the Quran, but at the same time, this knowledge wasn't necessarily stated. So before discussing tafsir from the Sahaba themselves, it might be good to discuss some of the distinguishing characteristics of the Sahaba, or khasa'as Sahaba, which make them, put them in a special role. The reason I'm going to discuss this, although it is, you might say that it's kind of a tangent discussion, the reason I'm going to discuss this in some detail is, number one, for us to understand basically why the Sahaba, with respect to tafsir, are given the position that they are given by the scholars of tafsir. Secondly, also, there's lots of misunderstanding about the Sahaba and how we should treat and look towards the Sahaba. Thirdly, also, some of the groups of bid'ah have tried to attack the Sahaba and lessen their position in Islam. Fourthly, also, the mustashriqeen, or the Orientalists who write about Islam, also try to lessen the importance of the Sahaba. And fifthly, also, many of Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, many writers nowadays, when they write about the Sahaba, and it seems clear that out of ignorance they say things about the Sahaba and during the time of the Sahaba which are incorrect, and in fact go even against some statements of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam in particular. So let us inshallah discuss some of the distinguishing characteristics of the companions that make them so important with respect to tafsir. The first point I already mentioned, actually, that they witnessed the revelation of the Qur'an. They were familiar with the specific contemporaneous events that the Qur'an was referring to. They were familiar with the practices of the people of the Jahiliyyah during that time and so forth. That, as I said, that's the first aspect I already mentioned. Secondly, and this is probably a point that should be stressed even more than it is stressed, although many scholars, alhamdulillah, do stress it. The Sahaba witnessed the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, they witnessed his implementation of the Qur'an. They actually saw in front of them how the Qur'an is to be applied. And it's not just a matter of reading the Quran and having a good Arabic language and so forth. And if, for example, if you nowadays in the computer days of the computer, and if you give someone, for example, some software and you give him the book on how to use it, there's a big difference between giving him the software and giving him the book and telling him, okay, just read that book and you'll know how to use it. Then, and there's a big difference between that and you sitting down with him and explaining and going through the software, showing him how to implement the software. And there's a big difference between the two. And this is an aspect that we have to stress with respect to the with respect to the Sahaba. Not only did they understand the Quran best for those reasons I mentioned in the first point, but they also saw how the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam implemented the Quran. In other words, they actually saw an implementation of the Quran. Secondly, also during their time, during the Prophet's time, is that if there was any verse in the Quran that wasn't clear to them or that they did not understand, they had the ability to go to the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And as we talked about last time, the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was the only one and who had that role and that responsibility to be able to explain the Quran in the proper way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants the Quran to be understood. So therefore they were shown how to apply and understand the Quran by the only authority and who could actually show them how to apply and understand the Quran. And commenting on this point, a modern author, he wrote in a PhD dissertation. And in his PhD dissertation, he's stressing the fact that the special aspect of the Sahaba was not just their understanding of Arabic and so forth, but it was their actual getting of the Quran and learning of the Quran from the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam himself. He writes that the most distinctive advantage of Muhammad's contemporaries, the Sahaba, was not their unparalleled excellence in Arabic, or their unmistakable intuitive capability, or their being the first addressees of the revelation, but the existence in their midst of an exemplary embodiment of the Quranic message, and an authorized tafsir source as Prophet Muhammad was. And in other words, this aspect, as I gave in the example of the computer, and it's much more than just someone teaching them what the Quran is, but they actually were able to see how the Quran is to be applied. And so therefore, if you study the Sahaba and how they understood the Quran, and compare it with people of later days, you see that the Sahaba, in many cases, they avoided the extremes and the mistakes of the people of later days. And the reason they avoided these extremes, for example, they avoided the extremes of the Khawarij, which is on one side. They avoided the extremes of the Mirja, which is on the other side. And the reason they were able to avoid those extremes is because they were not just given the Quran, but they were shown how to apply and understand the Quran. And if they ever went beyond the limits of the Quran, the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was there to explain to them that they had gone beyond the limits of the Quran. So therefore, they had this great advantage over any other people since the time of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Well, also last time we discussed some of the ways that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam explained the Quran to them. Thirdly, also they were experts of the Arabic language. They lived during a time in which the Arabs used to brag about their great Arabic language, not like today, and their excellence in the Arabic language. Well, beyond that, also the Quran was revealed in their language. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in one verse talks about the fact that every messenger is sent with the language of his people, so they are able to understand the message completely. So not only were they experts in the Arabic language, and the Quran was revealed in Arabic, but also the Quran was revealed in their Arabic language, which is slightly different, for example, in vocabulary and other aspects than the Arabic language of today. Fourthly, also, one very important aspect about the Sahaba, the companions of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and this aspect is proven through the Quran, is that they were people of iman and of true faith, of correct faith and correct understanding of Islam. Well, they grew up, especially those who converted early in Islam, for example, during the times of Mecca, they grew up with the Quran, you could say. As the Quran was being revealed, they were growing up such that not only did they understand the Arabic language, but they had what we could call a Quranic mentality. Yani they understood things in the light of the Quran. They looked at life yani in the light of the Quran. Which yani this aspect also separates them from the later generations. Well, basically, yani if you want to try to boil down the religion of Islam into some basic principles, we can say that there are three basic principles. Number one is the real understanding about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Number two is the truthfulness of the Quran. Well, number three is the fact that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was a messenger, and what does that imply? And if these three aspects are well ingrained in the person, it makes it very easy for him to, when he reads the Quran, to understand the Quran and not to get involved in some quibbling with respect to the Quran. For example, nowadays, for example, when some people talk about tafsir or when they write about the Quran, and even Muslim writers I'm talking about, well, we referred to them in other lectures in the past. For example, when they talk about some of the miracles of the Quran, that the Red Sea was split for Musa alayhi salam, or that Isa alayhi salam was born without a father and so forth. And for the people, the Sahaba, who understood really Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the fact that what the Quran is saying is true and the role of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and if they had no problems understanding these aspects, because they knew that these things were very easy and very simple for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to do, that if it was according to the wisdom of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to do it, they would do it. And these things were easy for them because they understood Islam. But nowadays people come who don't have that strength in the religion of Islam, don't understand and in the nature of sending messengers and the truth of the Quran, and they have some doubts or they question these things about is it really true, how did it happen, can we somehow explain away and so forth. This is because they don't understand really the essence or the have an understanding of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that he is able to do these things, and if it is within his wisdom to do it, he will easily do it. Also, the Quran itself, and it points to the fact that the Sahaba are people who should be looked towards, respected, and emulated or followed. And that they are also, that the people who follow their example are also people that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is pleased with. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَالسَّابِقُونَ الْأَوَّلُونَ مِنَ الْمُهَاجِنِينَ وَالْأَنصَارِ وَالَّذِينَ اتَّبَعُوهُمْ بِإِحْسَانٍ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنْهُمْ وَرَضُوا عَنْهُ. The English of this verse could be the early forerunners of the Muhajireen, yani those immigrants from Mecca, and the Ansar, the residents of Medina, and those people who followed them in good deeds. Allah is pleased with them, and they are pleased with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Well, Imam Malik used this verse, and in Usul al-Fiqh, we didn't get that far in Usul al-Fiqh class. In Usul al-Fiqh class, there's a big discussion about whether the statements of the Sahaba, Aqwal al-Sahaba, are hujjah or proofs in Islamic law or not. Well, Imam Malik considered them in general to be proofs. Well, this is one of his proofs that their statements are to be accepted yani, as authorities in Islamic law, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala he praises not only the Muhajirin wal Ansar, but praises those people who follow them. And he says that, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that he is pleased with them. Well, this is, as I said, Imam Malik used that as a proof of the position of the Sahaba. Similarly, according to the Salaf, the early scholars of Islam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah At-Tawbah, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَتَّقُوا اللَّهَ وَكُونُوا مَعَ الصَّادِقِينَ. Well, according to the Salaf, the Sadiqeen is who in this verse? Sadiqeen refers to the Sahaba in this verse. And all you who believe, have taqwa of Allah and be with the Sadiqeen or the sincere. According to the Salaf, this verse, the Sadiqeen, is referring to the Sahaba. Also, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the Sahaba first of all. Another verse saying, وَكَذَلِكَ جَعَلْنَكُمْ أُمَّةً وَصَفًا لِتَكُونُوا شُهَدَاءَ عَلَى النَّاسِ. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this verse is saying that He has created, or has made, the Ummah, and is talking first to the Sahaba. as the people who are wasata. What's the meaning of wasata? Not the literal meaning, but what does it mean, yani, in this verse? So if you look through the tafsir of this verse and how the Salaf and other Mufassirin explained it, yani, what is meant by wasata or moderate or balanced ummah is that they are the chosen and the most just. Well, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that He has made them shuhada, yani that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has chosen them to be shuhada or witnesses against themselves. Well, this is a statement or a testimony from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that the Sahaba are acceptable to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as witnesses. Well, in order to be witness again, yani, it means that you have to be people of integrity and so forth. Similarly, also the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, beyond those verses in the Quran, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam also stated that the way of the Sahaba is to be followed or to be emulated. Well, we find that in different hadiths. If you go to any books of hadith, you'll be able to read sections on Fada'il al-Sahaba or the merits of the Sahaba, and you'll find different hadith pointing out to this meaning. For example, the one hadith in which the Prophet stated that this ummah will break up into 73 groups and all of them will be in the hellfire except one. When he was asked who that one was, he said, the ones who are following what I am following today and my Sahaba. And in other words, Allah, this is a statement or testimony from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam that the way of the Sahaba or what the Sahaba were following is the correct way of Islam, the proper way of Islam. Well, in another hadith also, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in a lengthy hadith, he ordered us to follow his sunnah and to follow the sunnah of the rightly guided caliphs, khulafa after him. Well, to stick to that way as much as we can, and to be aware of any innovation, as every innovation is heresy. Well, had a hadith Hasan rahu al-Tirmidhi. So also in different hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we also see that we as Muslims are supposed to look to the Sahaba and look to their way and try to follow their way and their example. And this is a testimony from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam that they in fact are following the right way. If they're following the right way, it means they are actually following the way of the Quran. And in other words, it means that they are understanding and implementing, they are understanding and implementing the Quran in the proper manner. Well, a seventh point with respect to the Sahaba is that they were chosen by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to be the first recipients of the message. Well, they were also chosen by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to be the people responsible for applying the message and for preserving the message and for passing it on to other people. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose them. In different verses of the Quran, different mufassirin have discussed how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about how He has chosen the Sahaba. One verse says, وَجَهِدُوا فِي اللَّهِ حَقَّ جِهَادِهِ هُوَ اجْتَبَاكُمْ. No, هُوَ اجْتَبَاكُمْ, that's enough for what we need. strive, actually even the first part, strive in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala according to His right. He is the one who chose you. Another verse says, قُلِ الْحَمْدُ لِلَّهِ وَالسَّلَامٌ عَلَى إِبَارِهِ الَّذِينَ اصْطَفَى. Well, according to the tafsir, of the Salaf, الَّذِينَ اصْطَفَى, those people who were chosen, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this verse is referring to the Sahaba. Well, also the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in the hadith said that verily Allah chose my companions over all the creatures except for the Prophet and the Messengers. And in other words, second to the Prophet and the Messengers. And in the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose the Sahaba of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Well, also Ibn Mas'ud has a statement similar to that. His statement is sometimes related as a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. It is not a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, but in fact it is a statement of Ibn Mas'ud when he says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala looked at the hearts of the slaves and He found the heart of Muhammad to be the best heart, so He sent him with His message. And then He looked to the hearts of the slaves after the heart of Muhammad, and He found the hearts of His companions to have the best hearts, so He chose them to companion His Prophet and to support His religion. So in fact, the Sahaba were, in essence, chosen people, chosen by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, chosen because of their sincerity, their ability to apply the message, their ability to understand the message, and their ability to pass that message on and preserve it for later generations. And finally, there is ijma' of the scholars, there is consensus of the scholars of this ummah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in fact, that the Sahaba, the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, were in fact the most knowledgeable of this ummah. And this is the conclusion of, for example, Imam Shafi'i, wa Imam Malik, wa Abu Hanifa, wa Imam Ahmad. And in fact, yani logically, it would be very hard to disagree with this conclusion because, as we mentioned many times earlier, they received their knowledge of Islam directly from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself. While the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, yani besides being a prophet, also he was murabbi, or he was someone yani bringing up his people. He wasn't just giving them a message, but he was also teaching them the message and bringing them up on this message so that they understand Islam completely and so forth. Well, these are some of the characteristics concerning that. These are 8 characteristics concerning the Sahaba that put them and if we consider these characteristics of the Sahaba, we'll see that in fact, from the point of view of Islam, from the point of view of knowing Islam, from the point of view of knowing the Quran, and from the point of view of being the one that we should follow and listen to and interpret in the Quran and so forth, we see that in fact they have a special position much above the people who came after them. But after the death of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as new people begin to enter into Islam, as new people begin to embrace Islam, and these new people, some of them, first of all, were non-Arabs. Many of them, or all of them, were not alive during the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They did not see or witness the revelation of the Quran and so forth. So therefore, during the time of the Sahaba, there became a need to discuss many aspects of the Quran, which during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there in fact was no need to discuss. And in other words, there began the time in which people needed other people, meaning the Sahaba, to explain to them the meaning of the Quran, and to explain to them the meaning of different verses. Well, this could be called perhaps the beginning of what was later known as the science of tafsir. Well, also during this time, for example, in the first, the last quarter, or the last third, last quarter of the first century after the Hijrah, and because of the strength of Islam, the political strength of Islam, many people entered into Islam who were not in fact and in their hearts truthful to Islam. While they entered Islam in order to try to destroy Islam from within. These people are usually referred to by different names such as Zanadiqa and other terms. It became the obligation of the Sahaba to refute these erroneous explanations and erroneous claims that these people were making. Plus also, as I mentioned, since there are people who were not alive during the time of the Sahaba, during the time of the Prophet, and the knowledge of the Arabic language wasn't as strong, and some people began to talk about the Quran, and in essence give fatwa, so to speak, about the Quran, without really having the in-depth knowledge that they needed. So also it was the responsibility again of the Sahaba to respond to what was going on. So therefore, especially during the later years of the Sahaba, much more discussion of tafsir, much more comments on the Quran can be found. And this phenomena, or all of these aspects, led to the question then, an important question for us, is that how much weight or how much authority then should be given to an explanation of a Quranic verse which doesn't come from the Quran or the Prophet, as we discussed the last 2 times, but comes from the Sahaba themselves. And it is not marfu'a, it doesn't come from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but it comes from the Sahaba, it is muqawf. And how much weight, how much authority should that be given? And should that be given status like it is marfu'a, like it is coming from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or should it be given a lesser status, or what? And among the scholars of Tafsir, there is not really a great deal of difference of opinion in answering this question. And in general, they agree, but there is a little bit of difference of opinion. And some scholars consider or have stated that the Tafsir of the Sahaba takes the same ruling as Marfu', and it is considered as having its source with the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Mm-hmm. And as if he heard it, as if they may have heard it from him or got the idea from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
So take that as our point.
Yeah, some Al-Hakim in particular, Al-Hakim in Al-Mustadrak. In his book Al-Mustadrak al-Sahihain, Al-Hakim says that the tafsir of the Sahaba is to be considered at the same level or take the same ruling as Marfu'. And he claims this was also the opinion of Al-Bukhari wa Muslim. Well, his claim, yani his proof for that, or why he claims that, is that in Al-Bukhari Muslim, for example, in Sahih Bukhari, you'll find some tafsir coming from the Sahaba, not coming from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He used that as an argument that since the book of, especially Al-Bukhari, is mostly hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, or things that have the ruling of Marfu', he is taking that as an argument that this must be also Al-Bukhari's opinion. Ibn al-Farah and al-Nawi, two hadith scholars who came after al-Hakim, they objected to his opinion, and they said this is not true, and for all cases, or is not true in general. It is only true for those reports, or for those tafsir coming from the Sahaba, that are related to asbab al-Nuzul. In other words, if the Sahabi said that verse was revealed in that situation or for that reason, for that purpose and so forth, yani asbab al-nuzul are the occasions behind the revelation. If a Sahabi says that a specific verse was revealed on a specific occasion, then that explanation of the Sahabi takes the same ruling as the marfu'. And if it's hukm is marfu', or as if it's coming from the Prophet.
He has only asbab al-nuzul.
Asbab al-nuzul or those things that they stated which are not areas in which someone can make ijtihad or have personal opinion. In other words, if a Sahabi said something about what will happen on the Day of Judgment, yani this is not an area where a Sahabi can make ijtihad, where he can say, I think this or that. And it must have been the case that he heard this from the Prophet Muhammad. So if he makes a statement that is and it related to these areas in which, in fact, it is impossible that he could have made ijtihad, then that statement of the Sahabi is considered marfu', or having its source with the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And also in another book, Al-Hakim, the same Al-Hakim, in Ma'rifat Ulum Al-Hadith, Al-Hakim made the same statement pretty much as Ibn al-Salah and al-Nawwi. And that not all of the rulings are to be considered marfu'. In other words, Al-Hakim later, it seems, he changed his opinion, or he made his opinion more concise in his other book, Ma'rifat al-Ulum al-Hadith. What this means is that there's no scholar who explicitly stated, since Al-Hakim now has been removed, there's no scholar that explicitly stated that any tafsir from any Sahabi is to be considered marfu'. Well, Al-Zarqashi, also the author of Al-Burhan fi Ulum al-Quran, he states that even in matters of Arabic, and even in matters related to Arabic, that is, yani, things that the Sahaba did not hear from the Prophet, but things related to the Arabic language, and yani, even in these areas, the statement of the Sahaba takes precedence to the statement of anyone after the time. Because they were, Zarqashi says this, Al-Burhan fi Ulum al-Quran, the most important book in Ulum al-Quran. Second to that comes Al-Suyuti, Al-Itqan fi Ulum al-Quran. But the most important is Zarqashi. And the reason for that, again, is because of the Sahaba's excellence in the Arabic language and the fact that the Quran was revealed in their Arabic language. Well, Ibn Taymiyyah, in his famous work on Muqaddama fi Usul al-Tafsir, stated that after the Quran and Sunnah, the statements of the Sahaba is the third source of Quranic commentary, since they witnessed the revelation and since their sincere intentions and sound knowledge is confirmed in the Quran. So for Ibn Taymiyyah, and after the Quran Sunnah, the next thing you have to look to is the statements of the Sahaba. Be more precise, and with respect to the statements of the Sahaba, with respect to the Quran, and in Tafsir, to really talk about what position they hold, whether it's marfu' or muquf or whatever. And we should divide their statements with respect to the Quran into 7 categories. The first category is the way that they implemented, understood, and explained the Quran during the lifetime of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and continued to do so after his time. And in other words, if one of the Sahabi said that this is how we applied the Quran during the time of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, or this is how we understood the verse during the time of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and if this type of statement is to be considered a hujjah, an authority in tafsir, and it has the same rank as marfu', as coming from the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Because in fact, for those who took the usul fiqh class, not you, and this is actually part of the sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. This is actually part of what is known as the, what? And this is actually in usul fiqh, this is considered part of the sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Because it is part of his what? The sunnah of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam are his statements, his actions, and taqrir. And this is actually falls under taqrir. That this is what they were doing, this is how they were applying and understanding the Quran during the time of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And if he approved of it, and even without, even silently he approved of it, this is actually to be considered part of the sunnah. So it's not even considered yani from the sahaba at all. It is considered marfu' and part of the sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Secondly, is what the companions narrated concerning asbab al-nuzul. Yani the occasions behind, talking to the safety, the occasions behind. Now with respect to asbab al-nuzul, or the occasions yani behind this revelation of a specific verse, and we'll talk about this later inshallah when we talk about asbab al-nuzul and what's the benefits of it and what are the conditions for it, but it has to be a specific statement from a sahabi that this verse was revealed during this occasion or because of this occasion. And sometimes the sahabi used to say that this verse was revealed and fi kada wa kada. When they say that, when a sahabi says that, that this verse was revealed with respect to something, this doesn't mean that it was revealed on that occasion or because of that occasion. What they mean by that phrase is that this verse applies to that occasion. So we have to be very careful about the terminology when we talk about asbab al-nuzul and what exactly comes under the ruling of marfu'. As we said before, the asbab al-nuzul, its ruling is marfu' as if it comes from the Prophet and it is a hujjah or authority in tafsir. The third category is kind of a broad category, and this is the companions' understanding and application of the general or broad concepts of the Quran. And this is considered a hujjah or overriding authority without question. And for example, the understanding of some of the basic aspects of Islam that they could not do without and that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam would not leave them without explaining to them, such as their understanding of the relationship between faith and action, and between iman wa amal. The place and importance of jihad, the importance of making da'wah and spreading Islam, the importance and obligation of ordering good and eradicating evil, al-amr bil ma'ruf wa nahy anil munkar. Their understanding of the foundations of Islam and the pillars of Islam, the place of the Quran and Sunnah in Islam, the relationship between the believers and disbelievers, and al-wala and al-bara'. And these kinds of general concepts, and their understanding, the Sahaba understanding of these general concepts and their tafsir of the Quran in the light of these general concepts is to be considered a hujjah. Because they definitely got their understandings and their application of these basic and general concepts from the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam himself. Well, these are the kind of concepts and the kind of things that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was referring to when he said that the Muslim Ummah will break into 73 sects and all of them will be in the hellfire except for the one who is following what he and his Sahaba were following. Save the fourth type of tafsir, type of statements related to the Quran that come from the Sahaba, are matters of tafsir in which there is agreement among the Sahaba. In other words, they are all agreed upon that this verse means such and such, or this word means such and such, and this verse is to be applied in this way. And in that case, if they are in agreement, then this is also a hujjah or authority in tafsir. Not only because they are companions, but also because this is what? This is ijma', this is consensus, which is an authority in Islamic law. Okay, fifth, is those matters concerning tafsir in which the Sahaba held different opinions. And we can break this down into two categories. Okay. The first category, as Ibn Taymiyyah points out, most of their difference of opinion, actually not difference of opinion, but different statements with respect to different verses of the Quran. As Ibn Taymiyyah point out, most of their different statements were in fact not contradicted. Okay. So if their different statements are this nature, that they are not contradicted, then there's no problem when you take all of them. For example, Surat al-Mustaqim. What is the meaning of Surat al-Mustaqim? If you go to the Sahaba and how different Sahabi explain this verse, some of them said Surat al-Mustaqim is the Quran. Some of them said it is Islam. Some of them said it is the Sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad. And if there's no contradiction between any of these verses, so we take all of them as correct and as authoritative interpretations of the Quran. Well, this is in fact, as Ibn Taymiyyah points out, that most of the differences of opinion or different statements among the Sahaba and among the Tabi'een in particular were differences of this nature. And not contradictory statements, but each one was giving a different light or a different aspect of the verse. Well, if you take them all together, you get the complete meaning of the verse, and in fact there's no contradiction between what they're saying. The sixth, which is actually a subcategory of the previous one, is in which they have contradictory ijtihad or contradictory personal judgment, and in other words, they make statements that contradict one another. What do we do in this case? Like in this case, then, like any other or similar cases of difference of opinion in ijtihad, and in this case we have to study each opinion in the light of other evidences, in the light of the Quran, in the light of the Sunnah, in light of other statements of different Sahaba and so forth, and we accept whatever is the strongest opinion and we reject whatever is the weakest opinion. But alhamdulillah, we know that inshallah at least one of them will be correct, because as I mentioned, they will not, if this is for example the only two opinions of the Sahaba, then the truth, yani, will not be something beyond what the Sahaba were of the opinion. Mm-hmm. Yeah. The final category, the seventh category, is the sixth was broken into two. One is there's different statements, but there's no contradiction. Yeah, the fifth one was different statements without any contradiction. Sixth one was different statements with contradiction. So the seventh is any ijtihad of individual Sahaba. And for example, one Sahabi says something on tafsir, we don't find any contradiction among the other Sahaba, but at the same time we don't find any agreement from the other Sahaba. What do we do in this case? Some scholars even say in this case, yani this ijtihad of the Sahabi is supposed to be accepted because yani it is on the presumption that they may have heard it directly from the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And even if they didn't hear it directly from the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, then it should be followed because of those reasons that we stated earlier, yani about this particular aspects of the Sahaba, the khasa'as of Sahaba, that put them in a special category. So in other words, even if we have individual ijtihad of individual Sahaba or individual companions, even in that case, yani their statements, their individual statements may not be as strong as the other categories that we mentioned, but in tafsir they should be looked to first before we look to other sources. Now there is one exception to this, and this one exception, although, and it's an important exception, although it doesn't occur, and it didn't occur often, the one exception is that some of the Sahaba, and we'll talk about them later who exactly they are, some of the Sahaba used to go to Ahlul Kitab and ask Ahlul Kitab questions about the previous prophets. And sometimes they would narrate yani, the statements of the previous prophets while explaining the Quran. If it is known that a particular Sahaba, and they are known who they are, used to take from Ahlul Kitab, then their statements with respect to the stories of the prophets of old are not considered hujjah, not considered any like the other statements of the Sahaba. Well, as I said, inshallah, in the future we will discuss any who some of them were and how to deal with their reports. Any question? And in general, as we'll discuss later, those people that they went to and asked them, any those people from Ahlul Kitab, we're talking about Jews and Christians who became Muslim in general, except for the case of Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As, who during one of the battles in Iraq, he came across a large number of books of Ahlul Kitab, and he used to sometimes study those books. But as I said, inshallah, we'll talk about them later in more detail in probably the 21st lecture of the series on al-Israeliyat and Tafsir. Now, with respect to the Sahaba, and although any of the generation as a whole meets the description that we described earlier, this doesn't mean that all of the different Sahaba were at the same level of ilm, were at the same level of expertise, for example, in tafsir or hadith and so forth. In fact, some of them specialized in specific areas and were not as strong in other areas. Well, this is even proven by a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, in which he describes some Sahaba as being the best in making judgment, and other Sahaba as having the best knowledge in inheritance laws and so forth. Also with respect to tafsir, yani not all of the Sahaba were of the same level when it came to tafsir. Basically what this meant is that some Sahaba rarely spoke about tafsir, rarely gave any tafsir, while other Sahaba used to give some more discussion on tafsir. In Al-Ilqan by Asyuti, as we mentioned earlier, he says that the Sahaba who are best known for tafsir, for making tafsir, were the first four caliphs, the khulafa, wa Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, wa Abdullah ibn Abbas, wa Ubay ibn Ka'b, wa Zayd ibn Thabit, wa Abu Musa al-Ash'ari, and Abdullah ibn Zubayr. And some other companions who spoke about tafsir, but not to the extent of the first ten that we mentioned, or at least they were not known to be as proficient in tafsir, I should say, as the first ten we mentioned, include also Anas ibn Malik, wa Abu Huraira, wa Abdullah ibn Umar, wa Jabir ibn Abdullah, wa Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As, wa Aisha, the wife of the Prophet ﷺ. But what has been narrated from these people I just mentioned now, regarding tafsir, actually is very small when compared to what is narrated from the first ten that I mentioned. Well, even among those first ten, for example, the Khulafa al-Rashidun, from Abu Bakr, for example, there's very little related with respect to tafsir from Abu Bakr, the first Khalifa. And there's some obvious reasons for that, which would include what? What are some of the obvious reasons why very little tafsir is narrated from Abu Bakr? Basically, there's three obvious reasons why there's not much narrated from Abu Bakr regarding tafsir. Number one, he died at a very early time. In other words, he did not live long for people to become his students and so forth. Secondly, while he was the Khalifa, during that short time after the time of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he was very much busy with other things than commenting on tafsir. The battle of Ridda and so forth. Well, thirdly, also he lived at a time, as we mentioned many times earlier, he lived at a time, only just 2 years after the time of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, in which there was very little need to talk about tafsir. During his time, there was no need for him really to explain tafsir because most of the people around him at that time understood much or most of what the Quran had to say. Well, similar arguments could be made also for Umar ibn Khattab. And also from Umar ibn Khattab, we do not have a great deal of material related to tafsir. On the other hand, the situation, for example, is quite different with respect to Ali ibn Abi Talib. And the reason for that also is that even before he became the Khalifa, he lived for some time. He was free from the obligations of Khalifa, in which he could teach others and others could refer to him questions not related, for example, to the state. And also he lived up to the time that many new people began to enter in Islam and many questions about tafsir had to be answered and many discussions about tafsir were being made. And similar, in fact, can be similar statements can be are true for Abdullah ibn Abbas and Abdullah ibn Mas'ud and Ubayy ibn Ka'b and so forth. And with respect to tafsir from the Sahaba, these in fact are the four who have the most narrated from them. And in order of narration, and also by the way, these are Abdullah ibn Mas'ud and Ubay ibn Ka'ab, these are two of the people that the Prophet ﷺ told us to take the Qur'an from. Ali ibn Abi Talib was known for his great knowledge, and also Ibn Abbas, as we'll talk about. And then Ali ibn Abi Talib, and then Ubay ibn Ka'ab. Inshallah, because of we don't have that much time, we will not discuss each one in detail, but we'll discuss somewhat about Ibn Abbas. First of all, when Ibn Abbas died, how old? When the Prophet ﷺ died, how old was Ibn Abbas?
12.
Yeah, I found two narrations. One says 13, the other one says 15. So when the Prophet ﷺ died, actually Ibn Abbas was still quite young. But although he was young, and that of course sets him apart from, let's say, like Ali ibn Abi Talib and Ubay ibn Ka'b, although the Prophet ﷺ had died when Ibn Abbas was still quite young, he had the opportunity and the fortune of basically growing up in the house of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. And he was related to the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ in what way?
Yeah.
He's the cousin of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. And his aunt was who? Maymuna. Maymuna was Ibn Abbas's aunt. Well, Maymuna was one of the wives of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, and Ibn Abbas basically grew up in Maymuna's house, and thus grew up basically in the Prophet's company. Well, not only that, and not only did he have the fortune of growing up in the Prophet's company, but after the time of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, Maymuna, after the time of the Khala, ant in English. That's why I said in English. Don't have to worry about that. They're both ants in English. After the time of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, Ibn Abbas took study and learning from the Sahaba very seriously. And as some referred to earlier, Ibn Abbas narrated many hadith from the Prophet ﷺ, but most of the hadith that Ibn Abbas narrated from the Prophet ﷺ, he didn't get directly from the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. He got it from the other Sahaba. And this is, as we mentioned, this is known as the Mursal of the Sahaba. And one time he was asked about how did he get so much knowledge. And he said it was from standing in the cold wind and waiting for the Sahaba in order to talk to him. One time he came to one Sahabi's house to ask him about some hadith and such. And the Sahabi was sleeping. Well, he said, if I wanted to, I could have had him awaken. But instead I waited for him to wake up. When he woke up, he said, how come? He waited outside the house, waiting for the Sahabi to wake up so he could ask him some questions about hadith. So when the Sahabi woke up, he said, you should have woken me up. You didn't need to stand and wait. But this was the way of Ibn Abbas, that he used to do his best to go to all the Sahaba and to learn from them and to get as much knowledge as he could get from them. Also, Umar ibn al-Khattab, he was very... And he was very aware of the deep insight and knowledge that Ibn Abbas had. So whenever there was any gatherings of the Sahaba, of the older Sahaba, he would always bring Ibn Abbas with him. But one time even one of the other persons said, why do you bring this man with you? We have children the same age as him. Umar al-Khattab stated, because he said that no one knows the Quran like Ibn Abbas. Of course, part of this knowledge and part of this great insight were the result of the Prophet's dua for Ibn Abbas. The Prophet ﷺ made dua for Ibn Abbas, and it's narrated in different ways in different hadith, but basically, the Prophet ﷺ made dua for Ibn Abbas for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give him understanding of the religion and also to teach him the ta'wil or the understanding of the Quran. So therefore, we see that with respect to Ibn Abbas, his knowledge and his standing basically are based on five things. Number one was the supplication of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Number two was growing up in the household of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Number three was his desire and his mixing with the older companions to learn from them. Number four also, I haven't mentioned this, was his great ability to memorize, and he used to memorize long houses of Arabic poetry. He used to... He used to memorize any long portions of Arabic poetry after just hearing it one time. And he used this knowledge and this ability also in his when it came to interpreting the Quran. Well, finally, he had a great insight and willingness to speak the truth under all circumstances and to make ijtihad whenever necessary. Well, finally, he died in the year of 68, that's the Hijrah. And in what city did he die? Or they still have Masjid Ibn Abbas? What city?
Taif.
Yani with respect to him and tafsir, many people, whether Sahaba or older than him or whether his students, commented on his tafsir. For example, Mujahid, one of his most important students, said that whenever Ibn Abbas explained anything, Mujahid could see a light over him, as if the Noor was descending upon him. Well, Ali also said about Ibn Abbas's tafsir, Ali ibn Abi Talib said that when he was explaining the Quran, it was as if he was looking at the unseen, al-ghayb, through a very thin veil. Well, also Ibn Umar said about Ibn Abbas that Ibn Abbas is the most knowledgeable of the Ummah of Muhammad concerning what was revealed to Muhammad. Well, many of the Sahaba and many of the Tabi'een, they used to go to Ibn Abbas to get the understanding of the Quran. For example, in the Tafsir al-Tabari, as I mentioned, Umar ibn al-Khattab, he was very much aware of Ibn Abbas's knowledge of the Quran. Well, he used to many times bring Ibn Abbas to show his great knowledge in the Quran. Well, in one incident, as recorded in Tafsir al-Tabari, Umar ibn al-Khattab asked the Sahaba to explain the following verse. When none of them actually was able to explain the following verse. Well, Ibn Abbas was the only one among them who was able to give an explanation of the verse that was convincing or pleasing to Umar al-Khattab. And actually this happened on more than one occasion. But this is one example from Tafsir al-Tabari. Praise the verse that brother read so nicely from Al-Buqara, verse 266, that talks about if you would wish to have gardens and describe the gardens, and then you become old and your descendants are very young, and then the fire comes and destroys the gardens. What does this mean? What is it talking about really? Ibn Abbas, as I said, was the only one who was able to explain it. Well, Ibn Abbas said that it's referring to someone, and he's talking to us, if we would like to live a life in which we do good deeds during our whole life, and then as we're close to dying, when we need the good deeds the most, then we start doing evil deeds, and it destroys everything that we had done before. Well, this is an example of the deep understanding that Ibn Abbas had in Tafsir, and the respect that Umar ibn Khattab had for him, and also the respect that the other Sahaba had for his Tafsir. Now, as I mentioned earlier, some of the Sahaba used to go to the Muslims who had converted from Islam and Judaism, the Muslims of Ahl al-Kitab. Well, it is known also that Ibn Abbas was one of the Sahaba who did go to some of the Muslims who had converted to Islam from Christianity and Judaism. This fact has been used by the Orientalist Bulsir, and in which he makes a large claim about Ibn Abbas that most of his tafsir, and so therefore all the tafsir that is based on Tafsir of Ibn Abbas, actually he took it from the people of the book. In fact, he says that most of it he took it from Ghaylan ibn Farwa al-Azdi. Well, he said, and this isn't true, he said that Ibn Abbas's daughter Maymuna said that Ibn Abbas used to read the Quran in 7 days and he used to read the Torah in 6 days. Well, he also used to rely upon Ka'b al-Ahbar and Abdullah ibn Salam. And we'll talk about these people in the future, inshallah. And he said that although, and this is good to hear himself said this, that although Ibn Abbas warned people about taking from the people of the book, يعني he used to take from these people as he did not doubt them and he used to take a lot from them. And he also continues, Qudsiher continues, that Ibn Abbas used to go to these two not just on matters related to the Torah, but also on matters essential to the Quran and to Islam, even if the Prophet ﷺ had commented upon it. Well, unfortunately, yani this is of course from Qudsiher. If you know Qudsiher well, you will know that he is one of the best in making tablis, and in distorting reports and using them the way that he wants it. But unfortunately, in the Muslim and in the Muslim world, many writers take from the Orientalists and just repeat what they said without really distinguishing any between what is correct and what isn't correct. And so, unfortunately, you'll find almost exactly the same argument in Ahmed Amin's book, Fajr al-Islam. And they are claiming that this Ibn Abbas and the other Sahaba ignored the Prophet's warning concerning going to the people of the book and narrating from them. And if you study the narrations from Ibn Abbas, the authentic narrations of Ibn Abbas, you'll see that yani, what they are saying is yani, exaggerated and is not exactly the truth. It is true that Ibn Abbas used to go to some of the scholars of the Jews who had embraced Islam, like Abdullah bin Salam and Ka'b al-Ahbar. But as we see in the narrations from him, he never used to narrate anything from them related to Aqidah or related to the foundations of the religion or even its branches. And also, he used to judge yani, what they narrated from what they used to say to him. If it was consistent with the Quran, then he would narrate it. If it was inconsistent with the Quran, then yani, he would not narrate it. This was the practice of the Sahaba. And this is how they combined the two hadith of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And in one hadith, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said that you may relate yani, from Bani Israel, and there's no harm in that. And as I said, we'll discuss this topic later, inshallah. And another hadith in which the Prophet ﷺ said, do not affirm or do not deny what the people of the book say. And as I said, if you go to Ibn Abbas and the authentic narrations from Ibn Abbas, you will find that he was actually very careful about taking from Ahl al-Kitab, and he would rarely take from Ahl al-Kitab, except for in a few stories related to the Prophets of old. Well, if you go to Sahih Bukhari, you will find that Ibn Abbas said, himself he said, O Muslims, you ask the people of the book while your book that was revealed to your prophet has the most recent report from Allah, and it is the book that has not been distorted. And Allah tells you that the people of the book distorted the books of Allah and changed them with their own hands, and they said this is from Allah in order to gain any a measly gain. Hasn't what you received, this is Ibn Abbas continuing, hasn't what you received of knowledge prevented you from asking them? In other words, yani, what you have of knowledge is sufficient. You have no need to ask them. And then he ends his statement by saying, by Allah, I never see any one of them asking you about what was revealed to you. And in other words, you have the book, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says clearly that their books have been distorted. There is no reason for you to ask them, and you have the knowledge, and you should take a lesson from them, that they believe they have the knowledge. They don't ask you, yani, except for nowadays maybe, they don't ask you about what is in your book and so forth. Well, as I said, this is a statement that is found in Sahih Bukhari from Ibn Abbas himself, and he clearly warning us and telling us that we should not take from Ahl al-Kitab. Now, as is the case with all of the narrations that come even from the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, or they come from any of the Sahaba, and we have to make certain that the chain of authority, yani the isnad that we are receiving, that we are getting it through, is authentic, that the narration is in fact a true narration from Ibn Abbas, in this case, for example, Ibn Abbas, or what, any of the other Sahaba. Now, with respect to Ibn Abbas, and also with respect to Ali ibn Abi Talib, we will not discuss Ali. But with respect to Ibn Abbas, there are many reasons for why people might try to fabricate narrations from him and say that this is his tafsir, or this is the hadith from him, or this is a statement from him. Number one is he was from the Prophet's family. And in general, it was common practice that any people from the Prophet's family were considered and if you could get a narration from someone related to the Prophet, this was considered greater by many, unfortunately, you can say ignorant people, than a narration from a Sahabi who is not narrated to the Prophet. Secondly, also his position in tafsir was well known. And the Prophet ﷺ dua for him and so forth, and the things that we mentioned. So therefore, if you wanted to fabricate a tafsir, and you wanted to make sure that people would accept it, he would be the best person to fabricate it from. Well, also during the time of the Al-Abbasi dynasty, I guess you could call it, Al-Abbasiyun were descendants of Al-Abbas, Ibn Abbas's family. So therefore, during the time of the Abbasiyun, if someone wanted to, and he tried to get closer to the Abbasiyun and tried to get some benefit from the Abbasiyun, he might try to fabricate something coming from Ibn Abbas and claiming that, you know, this knowledge, this, that I'm following is from Ibn Abbas. These are some of the reasons why, in particular, narrations from Ibn Abbas have been fabricated. So therefore, it's very important to know, what are the authentic narrations from Ibn Abbas and what are the unauthentic narrations from Ibn Abbas. So I'll discuss some of the chains that come from Ibn Abbas, some of the well-known, better-known chains that the majority of the tafsir from Ibn Abbas come through. Well, this kind of information, it is most important if you read a tafsir like a tafsir of Tabari, or tafsir Ibn Kathir, or tafsir Ibn Abi Hatim, any of those tafsirs in which the isnad or the chain of authorities are always included. Unfortunately, many tafsirs, as you know, in fact the majority of tafsirs, they drop the isnad or the chain of authorities, and they just mention usually some reference where the chain may be found. But in those tafsirs in which the chain can be found, this information is quite important, and to know the different chains from Ibn Abbas. The first chain, and this is mostly for those of you taking notes, I guess. I don't expect the others of you to memorize these. Had this been like the Usul al-Fiqh class, I would have put in a handout and given it to all of you, but that's a different story. The first chain is Muawiyah ibn Salih on the authority of Ali ibn Abu Talha from Ibn Abbas. And this is the best chain from Ibn Abbas. Muawiyah ibn Salih on Ali ibn Abu Talha on Ibn Abbas. Well, this is, as I said, the best chain from Ibn Abbas. Imam Ahmed said if there's a book of tafsir related by Ali ibn Abu Talha in Egypt, and someone travels all the way to Egypt just to get that book, and he will not have been wasting his time. Well, Al-Bukhari recorded these narrations. Well, also in Tafsir al-Tabari and Tafsir ibn Abu Hatim, you can find this chain. And also in Sahih Muslim and so forth. And this chain, by the way, has been criticized, although it's the best chain from Ibn Abbas. It has been criticized by Goldseer and those people who follow Goldseer. And the criticism, of course, is an old criticism among the ulama hadith themselves. And this criticism is that Ali ibn Abu Talha did not take his tafsir directly from Ibn Abbas. He used to take it from either Mujahid or Sa'id ibn Jubair. So in other words, he did not actually take it. So their claim is that the chain is broken. Well, what's the response to that? For those of you who took the Ulum al-Hadith class, there's only two of you left, three of you. Only three graduates left from that class. What's the response to that? The point is that if you have a broken chain, but if you know who's missing, and the person who's missing is taqa, there's no harm. So the chain is broken between Ali ibn Abu Talha and Ibn Abbas, but we know that he used to take it from Mujahid and from Sa'id ibn Jubair. So both of them are taqa, so therefore there's no harm done.
But he was not saying that he heard Ibn Abbas.
No, and Ibn Abbas. So that's the strongest chain. The second chain that we'll discuss is Qais ibn Muslim al-Kufi and Atta ibn al-Sa'ib and ibn al-Sa'ib Atta ibn al-Sa'ib and Sa'id ibn Jubair and ibn Abbas. Well, this chain is also authentic, meets the standards of Shaykhain al-Bukhari Muslim. Well, in al-Mustadrak by al-Hakim, you'll find many reports with this chain. The third chain is Ibn Ishaq Ibn Ishaq is the one who wrote the seerah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Ibn Ishaq and Muhammad ibn Abu Muhammad, which is the, he was the mawla of Zayd ibn Thabit, and Ikramah or Sa'id ibn Jubair and Ibn Abbas. And this chain is considered hasan by many people, but in my opinion again, it is not hasan because Ibn Ishaq was known to make tadlis, and in this case he says an Muhammad ibn Abu Muhammad. But in any case, this chain is found in At-Tabari's tafsir and also Ibn Abi Hatim, and you'll find many hadith with this chain in At-Tabarani's Al-Mu'jam Al-Kabir. By the way, there's a reason why I'm going through all this, you'll see. The fourth chain is Ismail ibn Abd al-Rahman al-Suddi al-Kabir from either Abu Malik or Abu Saleh and Ibn Abbas. Well, there's a difference of opinion about this chain because al-Suddi al-Kabir, he was from the Tabi'in and he was also known to be a Shia. But in any case, he was Tiqa, whereas hadith are in Sahih Muslim. And also Sufyan al-Thawri and Shu'bah narrated his hadith. At-Tabari in his tafsir has lost through this chain. Well, Ibn Abi Hatim also, Ibn Abi Hatim did not record anything through this chain. Another famous chain, the fifth chain, is Abdul Malik ibn Juraij and Ibn Abbas. Ibn Juraij from Ibn Abbas. Well, this chain, Ibn Juraij was not a direct student of Ibn Abbas. Well, he was known to relate anything, whether it was authentic or not, so therefore this chain, you have to be very careful with it in general, and it is not a trustworthy chain. The sixth chain is Ad-Duhhak Ibn Muzahim Al-Hilali and Ibn Abbas. And this chain isn't acceptable, although Ad-Duhhak himself is Thiqa. This chain is not acceptable because it is broken between him and Ibn Abbas, and the narrators between them are not authentic. Unfortunately, At-Tabari wa Ibn Abu Hatim recorded a lot through this chain. But if this chain is from Juwaybir, from Ad-Duhhak, it becomes even weaker, because Juwaybir was very weak. At-Tabari and Ibn Abu Hatim did not record anything from Juwaybir. The next chain is Atiyah al-Ufi and Ibn Abbas. Atiyah is weak, and also this chain therefore is weak. The eighth chain is from Muqatil bin Sulaiman al-Azdi al-Khurasani. Muqatil himself is a very controversial character. He himself is not an acceptable narrator. Well, the ninth chain is Muhammad ibn Asa'ib Al-Kalbi and Abu Saleh and Ibn Abbas. This is the worst chain from Ibn Abbas. Al-Kalbi is well known for tafsir, and he's well known for no one being willing to accept his tafsir narration. Some people even have accused him of forgeries, fabricating hadith. This chain is made even worse when it's Muhammad ibn Marwan al-Suddi al-Saghir, not Al-Kabir that we talk about, from Muhammad ibn Asaib Al-Kalbi. And this is the worst chain, but unfortunately Al-Tha'labi in his tafsir and also Al-Wahidi in his tafsir, they recorded a lot through this chain. Well, finally, our last comment, and we'll stop here and pick up from here next time, is that there's a tafsir ascribed to Ibn Abbas, tafsir Ibn Abbas. Well, I was surprised that we don't have it in our library, because it's a very famous tafsir. It is distributed, and it is a well-known tafsir. It isn't very big. It's pretty much a tafsir on in every verse of the Quran, supposedly from Ibn Abbas. And you'll find it, since it's not very big, many times you'll find it on the margin of other books. This tafsir at the beginning of Surah Al-Fatiha and the beginning of Surah Al-Baqarah, it begins with the isnad of the tafsir. And the two isnads, one is Surah at the beginning of Surah Al-Fatiha, and the other one at the beginning of Surah Al-Baqarah, they are a little bit different, but they all have this portion the same. And that's An Muhammad bin Marwan عن الكلبي عن أبو صالح عن أبي صالح عن ابن عباس. Any comments about this?
The worst one, huh?
The worst one is Al-Kalbi and Abi Saleh and Ibn Abbas, and we said it's made even worse when it's Muhammad ibn Marwan, Suddi al-Saghir. So yani this tafsir, which is being distributed now and you can find in many books, this is a copy of the first page of Al-Fatiha, which is on the margin of another book. And this tafsir, the whole tafsir, if you take it by itself, it takes up maybe about 200 pages, including the text of the Quran. And all of it is based on this, not weak, change. Yani unbelievably unacceptable change. Munkar, yeah. Also, yani you might even call it fabricated if you're from those people who agree that both Muhammad bin Marwan and Al-Kalbi were fabricators of hadith.
We are.
Well, this is the tafsir, as I said, called Tafsir ibn Abbas, it also has another name. And you will find it in many places. As I said, unfortunately, all of it is a fabrication. It was actually collected by Al-Fayruz Abadi, Abu Tahir Muhammad bin Yaqub Al-Fayruz Abadi. This is his isnad back to Ibn Abbas. Al-Fayruz Abadi is famous for what? He's famous for Al-Qamus Al-Muhit.
Same guy.
He collected this tafsir, as I said, and he will end on that note that this tafsir is to be avoided. In existence now, that's fairly authentic.